time for us to begin this morning. And even though we can't see all of you, it is good to know that we have so many of you that are tuned in this morning and streaming our services and ready and willing to worship God this morning. If you weren't able to attend the Bible class we had this past Wednesday, we will have another Bible class this Wednesday. And our plans are to have all four of our adult Bible classes available for streaming. So want to make everybody aware of that. We'll send out more information on that, but we want to make sure that everybody is prepared. And again, we want to encourage everyone to keep up with your Bible studies, keep up with your personal studies. As we've been saying, we want to continue to encourage everybody to stay engaged, stay connected with each other, please communicate with each other. Let's also, if you have a need, please let us know that. We announced this last week. If there is anything that we can do for you, no matter what it is, we have several members that are willing and able to help you with that. So please reach out to the elders, or the deacons, or your group leaders, and let us know what needs you may have so we can help you with that. Also, we want to encourage everyone to pray for our medical community here at UCF. We have several people that are in the medical profession. They are on the front lines every day, putting themselves at high risk. So let's be cognizant of that and what they're doing and the sacrifices that they're making. And let's pray for their safety during this time. We also want to encourage everybody to pray for those preachers that we're supporting abroad. Our Philippine brethren, our Romanian brethren, they're in the same situation that we're in. They're being quarantined now, and their way of life is very difficult just on a normal basis. And this quarantine is making it more difficult for them as well. So let's pray for them and, of course, all the preachers that are supporting in the U.S. as well. I think a lot of us know that Tim Davis is in the hospital. Let's continue to pray for Tim. I talked to Tim last night. I'm still running some tests on him. It looks like his surgery is going to take place. The doctor just wanted to wait for a few more test results, and then they'll return to the course of action there. So let's pray for Tim. It's difficult to be in the hospital right now. If you haven't experienced that, hopefully you have, but you can't have any family members by your side. You're in the hospital all alone. So let's pray for Tim. And Tim and I want to thank everybody for praying for Tori. Her husband is now home, but he had a difficult road, and we appreciate your prayers and would ask you to continue to pray for his recovery. Also, let's continue to pray for Tim Daniel and Mariana Cherry as they go through their respective health challenges. That's all the announcements I have this morning. Please bow with me at the end of worship. Almighty God, we come before you now, Father, praising and exalting your great and holy name. Father, we're so thankful for your grace and your love. And we're so thankful for this opportunity that we have to worship you here this morning, Father. We pray that you would help us as we worship. We know there are distractions. We pray that you would help us to be focused and have a pure heart and intent as we worship you here this morning, Father. Father, we pray that you would continue to be with us throughout this, this health crisis. We pray that you would help us not to have a spirit of fear or anxiety, but rather to have a fear of confidence and comfort in you and the fact that you hear our prayers and that you will help us through. Father, help us to lean on one another. Help us to show our love for one another as we go through this challenging time. Help us to engage with one another and pray for each other and encourage each other again as we go through this trying period. Help us to look for opportunities that this quarantine may present for us to spread the gospel to others. This is a different time. People are looking and searching. Help us to be there and be ready to give an answer, Father, and show people the gospel. Father, we pray that you continue to be with our sick. We pray for Tim Davis that you would help him to recover. Continue to pray for Mariana and Tim Daniel. We pray that you would be with them and bless them and their treatments. We pray that they would be back to the normal walk of life that would be in the world. All these things we ask in Jesus Christ.
All of you are sitting in the pastor's life. So please open that pastor. attachment up, and we'll be following the order of the song list that was presented to you. We only have a few here in the building this morning. In fact, ironically, we have exactly 10 that I'm counting. But even though all of us are not here physically, we are able to worship God this morning with the use of modern technology. We're going to be singing praises together. We're going to be praying together, studying the Word of God together in just a few minutes, take the Lord's Supper together. And then in this few minutes, we'll be also given by our means for purposes in our heart to be able to be prosper at an appropriate time. I'd like to read a verse before we begin our worship this morning. It is taken from Psalms, the 5th chapter, verses 11 and 12. These two verses that were sent to me by a Christian this week. It says, "Let all of us take refuge in you, O God, and be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord, who you surround him with favor as with a shield." So we know our shield, as Rob said, is our faith in God. And let's turn now to 660, and we'll sing the first, second, and fourth verses of this song. Anywhere with Jesus.
Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. Anywhere he leads me in this world below.
Hallelujah. as often learning or saying or hearing the word of God here all the time. We've already said today, that word quarantine. What's that got to do with the word suffering? That's kind of what I thought about. First thought about there's more thought about it. It probably has more than that. But then the actual definition of quarantine is a state of or a place of isolation for those exposed to contagious disease. And of course, especially in the case of animals being quarantined wild. Many of the animals are already affected, and a lot of them die in quarantine. It's not typical of humans in that case. You know, we are basically all now in quarantine, a lot of self-administered. But for the most part, it's not because we're infected in this situation. It's to keep from being infected. For the vast majority of that, we need to keep that in mind. That's what we want to try to say. But it is especially risky to know for those in the susceptible groups, those that have their immune system compromised and so on. And so we're in this with quarantine, even if it is self-quarantine. And I think there's a spiritual type of this, at least maybe a spiritual quarantine of the soul. And we've all been there. We're all there. If you'll turn your Bible to Romans 3, and these are verses I know that are familiar to all of us, we've heard them quoted many times. Romans 3, verse 23. And here Paul tells brethren there in Rome, he says, for all, actually verse 22, but now the righteous God, is that the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law of prophets, even the righteousness of God, which by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all, them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. And then we turn over to a couple chapters, as we read more, to Romans 6. Again, a verse that's very familiar, and it'll be verse 23 also. And there it says, verse 22, please. But now you may free from sin and become servants of God. You have your fruit unto holiness in the end of everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So
we see by these two verses, we know that all of us have sinned. All of us have been affected, if you will. And unfortunately, this infection is unlike the coronavirus infection or the Wu flu, as I call it. You don't have a chance at all of survival. It's not like even 2% is going to survive this infection of our spiritual side. We all have sinned. And we all, then, verse 23 of chapter 6, we all are subject to the punishment for that sin. And that's the wages of sin, of course, is death. And that's speaking of a spiritual death. So, spiritually speaking, we've all been quarantined from heaven. Or, maybe if you want to look at it this way, because of our sin, of my sin, I've been quarantined actually to hell. But we have a blessing here, and that's why we're at this table today. This blessing, I mean, it's more than a blessing, it's a gift. This gift from God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life for us to take away that disease, sin that's in us, so that we can be released from this quarantine that we are going to be in if we don't obey his will. And so this is why today I wanted us to think about this a little bit while we're gathering here. One more verse to turn to, and it shows you the remedy, is in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and that'll be verse chapter 3 and verses 3 through 4. And this is the remedy for this disease that we all have. And there it says, for ye are not carnal, for whereas there is among you enduring strife, I don't have the right verse here. Oh, 1 Corinthians 15, I'm sorry. No wonder that I wasn't reading right. 1 Corinthians 15. So see, we're trying to keep things normal during the services, and I'm very able to do that. But 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins. Again, that's what's quarantined us to hell, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And so this is our remedy. We have this remedy, and that's why we're here today at this table, to remember and to think about this remedy that we have. This bread will represent his body. This cup will represent his blood. And then we can take that and we can know that we can be released from this quarantine, this destination, if you will, that we are all on the path of going because of our sin. Thank heaven that Lord Jesus Christ came and died for us. Let's keep these things in mind as we now will have prayer and be taking the Lord's Supper.
Let us all pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this most beautiful day that we have to assemble before Thee to remember Thy Son's death on our behalf. Father, may we always be grateful, and may we keep it always in the forefront of our minds that our Lord and Savior died on that cross for our sins. He gave Himself as a sacrifice for us, so that we might have that hope of eternal salvation. He asked in return of us to remember him through these emblems, through this bread. Help us, Father, as we partake of this bread, to reflect upon his sacrifice and then upon our sins and what he did for us, and remember what he has done in our behalf, on our behalf. Be with us as we partake of this. Help us to focus our minds. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you will, partake of the emblem of the bread. And following that, we'll take a pause to let everyone reflect just a few moments. Now let us all pray together for the fruit of the vine. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for this opportunity to remember on a weekly basis for our weak and feeble minds the sacrifice that our Lord has made, the blood that he shed on that cross, that we might have the hope of that eternal salvation if we're only obedient to him. We're thankful at this time for the blood that he shed, for the emblem to us that represents his blood, this fruit of the vine. Help us, Father, as we drink this fruit of the vine, to remember our Christ and what he's done for us. Let us never forget. We pray this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take just a few moments and continue our reflection. Okay, this concludes our observance of the Lord's Supper this morning. At this time, we will conclude the Lord's Supper and then move to our act of worship where we give back according to our means. We will ask a prayer for the blessings that we receive on this earth. And as we've sent out in the email, you can send your contributions in the mail at this time to the building. So let's all pray together concerning our offering before the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the bounty that You've blessed us with. May we always recognize in our country today that You have blessed us so immensely. You've given us more than we deserve. May we never take for granted, Father, the bountiful blessings of this physical earth and the many things that You have given into our possessions for our use while we journey here on this earth. May we always recognize, Father, that all of this is Yours. We are just sojourners in this land, and it's only borrowed. Father, may we, as we go through our daily lives and we have earnings and we're productive, Father, may we purpose in our hearts to give back a portion of that to You and to Your church, to spread the gospel and to teach those about. Father, we pray that as we enter these stressful times and these economic times that may be challenged, may we continue to be thoughtful, to be purposeful in our hearts to continue our giving such that Thy work can continue. For the Spirit is precious to us all, Father, and especially precious to You. And we need to continue the spread of the gospel, which requires of these means. And we thank You for all that You've blessed us with, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Our psalm before the lesson will be 562, Sweet Hour of Prayer. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4 of that song. And as the song points out, we need to pray fervently as Christians to God each day so that His will be done in heaven. After this song, we'll ask Rob to come up and read the scripture. Then Ryan will have our lesson for this morning. Our invitation song will be 505 after the lesson this morning, Trust and Obey. Sweet Hour of Prayer. Listen closely to the words. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me head my Father's throne, make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief, and oft escaped the tempter's snare by Thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, the joy I feel, the bliss I share, of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for Thy return. With such I hasten to the place where God my Savior shows His face, and gladly take my station there and wait for Thee, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, may I Thy consolation share, till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize, and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Revelations 5, verses 11 through 14. Revelations 5, 11 through 14. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever.
Well, it's great to see everybody who's here, and I know that we've got a lot of folks out there who are watching the live stream. There may be folks watching the live stream who are not members of our congregation, and I'm really glad that you've tuned in today. Perhaps your own home congregation, your own church family, doesn't have the technology available for a live stream. Maybe you're not a member of a church out there, and this time of uncertainty has sent you searching for answers. Well, we certainly are encouraged by the fact that you've tuned in and that you are seeking those answers. If you have any questions, if you have any comments, if you'd like to reach out to our congregation, then please do so. You can find us at eastshelby.com. If you live in the area, then come on by. We're out in Collierville. You can find us easily online. Once this is on YouTube, you can leave a comment, and we'll try to get to those comments and give you an answer as soon as we possibly can. So please, whatever spiritual need you have, we hope that you'll view us as perhaps a pathway to finding answers to those spiritual questions. Our scripture reading from a moment ago was from the book of Revelation. That's the last book in the Bible. So if you've got your Bibles handy, open up to Revelation. And we're going to consider three passages in particular out of the book of Revelation. Three passages that illustrate in very beautiful language the image of our Lord and our Master, Jesus Christ. There are a lot of ways that you can come to know Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, you know the Christ through prophecy. And you can read the Psalms, you can read in Isaiah. You can see the way that the Messiah, the Christ, is presented by the prophets in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you can come to know our Messiah through the narrative of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can see the way that He actually lived here on earth. A flesh and blood human being who was, nevertheless, the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form, according to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. You can come to know Jesus in the epistles of the New Testament through great discussions of theological import. You can learn about who He is on that level, on a really deeply intellectual level, in books like Romans or Ephesians, and again in Colossians as well, and other books as well. But for the imaginative person, the person who lives couched in imagery, pictures, colors, and that sort of thing, well, Revelation's for you. Homer Haley described it that way in his own commentary on the book of Revelation, that this is a feast for the eyes, so to speak, that if you are a very imaginative person, then Revelation is where you can go to let your imagination run wild. It's basically like scenes from a play, right? If you're in the audience watching a play, as the scenes change, the background changes, the lighting changes, the characters on the stage change, their costumes even change. And the book of Revelation is meant to be like that. As we read Revelation, we are privy to these scenes that come across the stage. And colors and animals and sounds and all of these things that are so imaginative and so visual and so tangible are meant to be conjured up in our minds. And so, like I said, you can know Christ through prophecy in the Old Testament. You can know Christ through narrative in the Gospels. You can know Christ on a theological level or an intellectual level through the epistles. And then you can also know Christ in images that are presented in the book of Revelation. So what I'd like to do with you this morning is talk about the many faces of the Christ in the book of Revelation. Of course, we don't have time to look at every single way that the Messiah is presented to us in Revelation. So I want to focus on three images in particular that teach us a number of really valuable, practical lessons about who Christ is and how he interacts with us today. So open up your Bibles again in Revelation chapter 1. And notice here in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, John the Apostle he's on the island of Patmos. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And an image comes to him now in the Spirit. It says here beginning in verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, to Pergamum and Thyatira, to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Verse 12, so I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair, they were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength." Look at verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me and said, do not be afraid." There's a number of things that we learn about Christ through this image. And of course, you know, we have to always be careful when we look at the book of Revelation not to literalize this or literalize that. You can't take the images too far. The point of the book of Revelation is to utilize those images to teach us theological lessons. The images are meant to convey truths about God and about Christ the Son and about God's judgment and about his control and his mastery of all things and about, most especially, how he is victorious over all evil, over all of his enemies, the one who wears the Stephanos, the victory crown, the one who possesses the diadem, the diadamos on his head as well. That's what these pictures are meant to portray, is truths about Christ. So what are some truths that we learn about this first passage in Revelation chapter 1? Well, first of all, his voice is compared to two different things in this passage. First, like a loud trumpet, and second, like the roaring of the sea. It's loud, it's powerful, but it's also distinctive. Like there's no mistaking the sound of a trumpet or the sound of the sea. We all know what it's like. And for those of us who live pretty far inland, right, we don't always get to be exposed to the sound of the ocean. But I think for the most part, all of us at some point have been to the ocean. And there's no mistaking that sound of the ocean. It's powerful. It's huge. It's almost beyond our understanding, the grandness and the scope of the ocean. But the trumpet as well. Like, there's no mistaking a trumpet for, like, a goose honking. When you hear a trumpet, nobody hears a trumpet and thinks, like, oh, that's the sound of an old 1990s modem booting up. Like, nobody's going to confuse what a trumpet sounds like. It is distinctive, and it's meant to be. Because remember, in this context, we're probably talking about a trumpet that would lead people into battle. A trumpet has to be distinctive so that the soldiers on the field of battle know what the orders are that are being given. There were certain songs that were used, very distinctive, very clear, very obvious, that were meant to convey orders. Either move forward, change formation, retreat. And if the trumpet wasn't distinctive, the soldiers wouldn't know what to do in battle. So I like here that Jesus' voice is like a trumpet, like the sound of the ocean. It's powerful, it's loud, it's grand, but it's also very clear. There's other ideas here that we see as well. You see the way that he's brilliant. White like wool, white like snow, bright and shining. It says that he's glowing the same way that bronze glows when you put it into a furnace. And that's such a cool sight, isn't it? There's actually a blacksmith here in Memphis that the kids and I have gone to in the past. If you go to the Metal Museum, just south of downtown Memphis, there's a blacksmith there on site. And he can do, he'll do demonstrations and show you what it's like to be a blacksmith. There's just something kind of cool where, you know, you can take a piece of iron that is so solid and cold and dark, and you put it into a furnace long enough and it comes out brilliant and glowing. And it's just interesting to see the chemical change to things when that happens to them. But that's the image you're supposed to have of Jesus Christ. He's not dull, right? He's not dull. He's not muted. You know, he's not just kind of like dark and obscure. There's something brilliant about the image of Jesus that you see here. But then there's an interesting phrase here that he uses. It says that in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." So whatever else we can say about Jesus and his glory, he was impressive enough that John felt like, I'm going to die. Like, this is it. This life is over. That's it. You remember the prophet Isaiah felt the same way when he first witnessed the glory of God. He said, that's it. I'm a dead man. That's all. I'm done. Well, you can be in God's presence when God wants you to be in his presence. God can handle the sin part. When God wants you in his presence, he'll make the way possible for you to be in his presence. But even though the Christ is presented as so impressive and so and glowing and shining and almost threatening, though he's not meant to be, but from a human perspective, you're terrified of it. I like the way that Jesus kind of reaches his hand out. And in that voice of Jesus of Nazareth, a voice that was probably very familiar to John the Apostle, well, don't be afraid. He appears, John says, as one like a son of man. Now, I know that one who's like a son of man, a human being, isn't actually glowing like bronze. His voice isn't actually like a trumpet, like the sound of many waters. My voice isn't like that. My body isn't like that. So even with everything going on, John still says there's something familiar about him. He's like a son of man. I think a good lesson there is, the Christ could have appeared any way he wanted to John the Apostle. If Christ had wanted, he could have appeared in any form, like any animal, like any great beast. He could have appeared as a swirling galaxy in the sky if he wanted to. He could have appeared as something that was unrecognizable. But I just think there's something really neat that even though he's so glorious and brilliant, John still says he's like a son of man. There's something vaguely familiar about him. We're meant to feel a connection to Jesus, not because he's so different from us, but because he's so similar to us. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 2, by the way. If you go there, we don't have time to look at that today, but if you take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, the reason why Jesus became a human being, that he came in the form of a man, was so that he could establish a commonality with human beings. So that as we live, he also lived. As we experience temptation, he also experienced temptation. So that in all things, Hebrews says, he could be made like his brethren. Yeah, he's the Son of God. And there's no doubting that. There's no arguing that. But he also was a human being, flesh and blood, familiar, similar, relatable. And he says, do not be afraid. We're not meant to be afraid of Jesus Christ. We're not meant to be afraid of God. We're meant to relate to God. Why? Because from the very beginning of the Bible, we're told that we're created in his image. But that's not the only thing that Revelation says about the image of the Great One, our Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Go to Revelation chapter 5 now, and let's notice another passage here. In Revelation chapter 5, let's begin in verse 1, because we're about to see, I think, one of the most provocative images that you could ever, that you could imagine. If you wanted to present Christ a certain way, This is almost kind of the opposite way that human logic would say you ought to present him. In Revelation chapter 5, it says in verse 1, "Now I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice." This is why I like Revelation so much. It is such a beautiful book. It's so evocative. It's so imaginative. We're meant to close our eyes and see the scene unfolding before us. I like how John has to say, it's not just an angel talking to me. He points out these little details that to me adds this element of genuineness to the story. It's not just an angel talking to me. It's a strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice. Just those little details there, those adjectives that add flavor to this story. Like, I don't know what a strong angel is supposed to look like versus a weak angel. Like, I know what weakness looks like, right? I see myself in the mirror every single day. So I don't know exactly what a strong angel looks like, but John is very clear to point out, like, this was a strong angel. This was a strong angel saying in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And John looks around like, who is worthy? And nobody, nobody, he says, in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book to look into it. To me, that's a very powerful statement. John doesn't even know what's in the book. He doesn't even know what's in the book. It's a sealed book. He doesn't know what the contents are. But there's something about this book, as John is watching it, as he's viewing this book, there is something about it that even though he doesn't know what's in it, he knows he needs it. He knows that there is something in this book that he can't live without. He is so desperate to find out what is so special about this book that when nobody is found to open it, nobody worthy enough, John starts weeping. Do you desire the book of God that much? Whatever the book is, whether it's the gospel itself or the unfolding of God's grace in your life, do you desire the book of God so much? Do you desire to see its pages, to have it come into your life so much that you would weep if you were deprived of it? Whatever is in this book, John has no idea, but whatever is in this book, John knows he needs it. And it breaks his heart that there's nobody found worthy to open it. Now, one of the elders in verse 5 said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book in its seven seals. And so I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a..." What does he think he's going to see? When he turns around, cranes his neck to look and see what there is, what is he expecting to see? The lion from the tribe of Judah. That's what I need right there. Nobody's found worthy to open the book. You know what we need? We need a lion to come in here. We need a lion to step in. All that strength, all that brawn, all that courage and bravery. And we need someone with the regality of a lion from the tribe of Judah. That's the hero that we need. Well, hold on. Isn't that exactly what led to so much disappointment in the minds of the contemporaries of Jesus? Because that's exactly what they were expecting. They were sitting there expecting the Messiah, twiddling their thumbs that, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to defeat the Romans. When the Messiah comes, he's going to restore our borders to us. When the Messiah comes, he's going to lead us as a physical nation on a physical throne with a physical crown on his head. And all the promises of Abraham are finally going to come to fruition in our lives. And you know what they found? Instead of the lion from the tribe of Judah, they found a dirt poor nobody from Galilee. A dirt poor nobody from Galilee. And so John looks to see the lion from the tribe of Judah. And instead of seeing a lion, I saw a lamb standing as if slain. Now, for a lot of people, that might be a great disappointment. Expecting to see a lion, instead you see a little sheep carcass. A little sheep carcass covered in its own blood. Are you disappointed in that? Remember what Jesus said about himself and John the Baptist? Like, you know, when you went out to see John the Baptist, what were you expecting to find? When you came out to listen to me preaching, what were you expecting? Were you expecting us to do a song and dance? Were you expecting us to please the crowds? Were you expecting us to, you know, to do all the tricks and perform the miracles? What were you expecting from John the Baptist? What were you expecting from the Messiah? Be really careful, good practical application, be really careful that you don't bring your own expectations and thrust them upon the Scriptures. Be really careful that you don't bring a set of worldly preconceptions to God and His Son and try to stuff those preconceptions into what you find in the Scriptures. You know where you find Jesus? You don't find Jesus in just worldly expectations. You don't find Jesus in a health and wealth gospel. You don't find Jesus in earthly powers and principalities. You know where you find Jesus is in the Scriptures. You find Jesus in the wilderness with the dregs of society. You see Jesus talking to lepers, to women caught up in adultery, to Samaritan women at the well. You find Jesus reaching out to blue-collar fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, telling them that they're going to become fishers of men and that he's going to build his church upon that rock. That's where you find Jesus. You find Jesus in the dirt and the dust. You find Jesus in the heartache and the heartbreak. You find Jesus reaching out to sinners, those who need the physician most of all. But that's not all. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb because they know who he is. They know what to expect of the Son of God. They're not disappointed by it. Having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang in verse 9 a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Brian did a really good job a few minutes ago before the Lord's Supper talking about passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 3. What was it that procured our salvation? What was it that brought about our forgiveness? What was it that filled our greatest spiritual need? It wasn't Jesus winning an election or a popularity contest. It wasn't Jesus winning a beauty pageant. It wasn't Jesus making some grand, eloquent speech and being nothing but empty rhetoric and puffs of smoke. Do you know what brought about our salvation? Do you know what made us worthy to become a kingdom of priests? Do you know what brought every nation and every tribe and every tongue before the foot of God? It was a lamb standing as if slain. It was his blood. It was his death. It was the cross. And I hope for all eternity to join this happy chorus and to sing the same song that they did. Worthy art thou. Worthy art thou. Let's look at one last passage here in Revelation. Let's go all the way forward in the book to chapter 19. And I want to look at Jesus viewed in a different way here. Another scene unfolds before us as we read this grand book. And this is a scene of a victory march. In Revelation chapter 19, let's pick up here in verse 11. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies in verse 14, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this does not stand in contrast to the way he's already been presented. In chapter 1, he's presented as glorious, yet approachable, recognizable, one like a son of man holding his hand out saying, you have nothing to be afraid of with me. In our next scene, we see him presented as a bloodied lamb. Almost from a worldly perspective, you think defeated, right? If you see a bloodied lamb, a lamb carcass standing as if slain, your first thought would be, well, he's defeated then, but he's not. And now in our third scene, we see the Christ presented as one riding on a white horse, his robe dipped in blood, with an army following behind him. And his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ultimate victor, the ultimate leader. And by the way, if you've ever struggled with the book of Revelation, if you read Revelation and just find yourself scratching your head going, well, what was all that about? What just happened? Let me tell you the simple truth of Revelation. It's about one thing. It is about Christ's ultimate victory over everything. That's the point of Revelation. That's it. I mean, it's not more complicated than that. It's about Christ's ultimate victory. He is the winner. He's the winner over the world. He's the winner over death. He's the winner over Satan and all of Satan's minions. He's the winner. Jesus wins. That's the point of the book of Revelation. And however you view Jesus, whatever the scene is that's unfolding before you, and there's others as well. We didn't have time to look at them. Jesus is portrayed in a lot of other ways as well. He's portrayed in other chapters as a little baby, a newborn baby. However it is that Revelation portrays him, he is always portrayed as the ultimate and final victor. Jesus wins. And so here he is, at the head of a grand heavenly army. Let's look at a couple details here as we bring our lesson to a close. We'll make a few applications here, and I'll offer an invitation. Again, it says there in verse 11, riding on a white horse, he's called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and wages war. Boy, you know, that would be nice. Human history is littered with example after example of unjust war. Now, this is not a political statement, by the way. I don't have any kind of axe to grind, and I'm not going to give you specific examples of that or anything like that. But, you know, if you're a student of human history, whether it's Western civilization or ancient history or even modern history, it's example after example after example. We fight over land, we fight over oil, we fight over we fight over love or romance or sex. We fight over all kinds of things. Unjust war. Isn't it nice to know that when it comes to Jesus, there's no ulterior motive, right? He didn't wage war because he had some secret motive over here. That really he just wanted to accomplish this thing over here. Right? There's no propaganda department in heaven. He wages war in justice and righteousness. In verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. The word diadem, you know, your translation may say crown. There's actually two different words that are used in the book of Revelation for crown, and some translations just call them both crown. In some contexts, the word is Stephanos. That's the victory crown. And that is the crown that Jesus wears that he then shares with his people. That's the crown that's described in Revelation chapter 2, where he'll share that crown, that we'll get to wear that crown as well. It's the victory crown. Jesus wears the victory crown, but he also wears the diadamos, the diadems. That's the crown of earthly power and earthly authority. Kings wear diadamos. And there are times in the book of Revelation where even Satan and his minions are presented wearing the diadamos. At times, Satan does have power in this world, and earthly authorities and earthly powers are are a part of his tool chest. But here Jesus is wearing many diadems. Jesus himself said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority, and I take that literally, that all authority. No matter what Satan thinks he's got control over, ultimately, Jesus is the one who has the authority. Verse 13, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now that could be the blood of his enemies. That's one possibility. That robe is dipped in blood because he's one who's willing to get his, he's willing to get his hands dirty in the fight against sin. He's willing to get himself involved, and he'll get his enemy's blood on his clothes. He's not a leader who kind of stands in the background. He's not a leader who stands up on the hill and just kind of watches the battle unfold. He's going to get dirty in the battle right along with us. So it could be his enemy's blood. It could be his own blood, that his robes are dipped in his own blood to represent the sacrifice that he's offered. It also could mean that this is the blood of martyred saints. And I think what it's showing is solidarity with those who've lost their lives for the cause of Christ. I think any of those interpretations works. And I think that all three of them have some merit to them, some lesson that you can learn from them. But it's a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God, a reference back to John chapter 1. I think that's a pretty clear reference back there, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's a word that's often used to describe Jesus himself. And the armies in verse 14, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I like that only Jesus' robes have bloodstains on them. He can bear that, but we can't. We've been washed clean. A reference back to Psalm 51, probably. Back there in Psalm 51, the writer, presumably David, after his whole affair with Bathsheba, writes there in Psalm 51, "Wash me, and I will be clean. Purify me, and I will be pure. Make the bones which you have broken, put them back together, and return to me that spirit of rejoicing and salvation that I once knew." So this prior reference back to Psalm 51. And from his mouth in verse 15 comes a sharp sword. You know, the Word of God is like that. A sharp sword can be used as a defense. It can be used as a tool. But if you're on the wrong side of it, if you're an enemy, well, it's also going to be wielded for that as well, wielded for judgment. And finally, in verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what better way can you describe the victorious Son of God? In him, we share in that victory. And you only have two options. There's no riding the fence. There's no finding the gray area in between. Nobody gets to stand on the sidelines and go, I don't think I'll participate in this battle. You're either behind Jesus, following him as a part of his army, or you're in front of Jesus, and you're on the wrong end of that sword. Two options. Now, I want to offer an invitation. Perhaps you're a Christian, and you know the way of the gospel, and you've obeyed the way of the gospel. And that's a wonderful thing. You're part of God's kingdom. You're a part of his heavenly kingdom. You live now as a saint, living in the light of his presence and his grace. But maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe these times of uncertainty have caused you to do some thinking on things. You are thinking that this world really is pretty fragile. That this life that I've built, this edifice to my own intellect and glory and accomplishment is fragile. Stock market is fragile. Health is fragile. An economy is fragile. Politics are fragile. Your life is quite fragile. And it's not going to last forever. And whether it's coronavirus or something else, in the end, something's going to get you. So again, either you're behind Jesus and you're part of his kingdom, or you are on the wrong side of Jesus. The gospel message is very clear. When you believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart and you're willing to confess that belief, Matthew chapter 10, those who confess me before men, I will confess before the Father, but those who do not confess me before men, I will not confess them before the Father. And if you are willing to confess and put your life of sin behind you in repentance, like Acts chapter 2 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. And if you're willing to be baptized, for it is a command from God, Romans chapter 6 says, it is through baptism with Christ that we die to our old life of sin. Mark 16:16 sums it up really nicely as it says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So if you do have any spiritual need, then please reach out to the East Shelby Church of Christ. I would be happy to study with you, whether online or in a video Bible study, or if you're here in the community, just let us know after the coronavirus isolation is over. Of course, if you'd like to study in person, then we certainly want to be available for that as well. We're going to have a song of encouragement at this time, and I certainly hope that everybody watching out there has a song book and knows the words of the song, Trust and Obey. Let's sing together.
Let's sing Trust and Obey.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.